He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Let us pray. Eternal God, Creator, Governor, and Redeemer, we come into thy sanctuary in the middle of the morning to worship thee. We pray that our worship may be in spirit and in truth. Through the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, wilt thou grant that this may be a transforming experience in our lives, that from this place we may go with renewed spiritual energy and insight to give ourselves to thy redemptive and reconciling work in the world. To this end, we pray thy blessing upon thy company of servants as we worship, upon the one who shall speak to us, and upon every act and thought of mind and spirit. We ask today that thou wilt bless especially those who are the victims of injustice, of poverty, and of ignorance, and that thou wilt minister through every constructive channel seeking to alleviate human need, and give us the courage not only to share this concern in the beauty of holiness in thy sanctuary, but in the ugly places of human sin and need. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, we shall gather in this chapel for Missionary Day, and the speaker of that occasion will be Dr. Elmer West, minister at Annandale, Virginia, formerly personnel secretary for the Foreign Mission Board. You're all invited to be here for this service, and this evening at 9 o'clock, there will be in the buffet room a meeting at which Mr. West will be the informal speaker and discussion leader, to which all members of the seminary community are invited. We're delighted today to have as our leader in worship Dr. W.R. Grigg, who is the secretary of the Department of Interracial Cooperation of the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina. We're glad to have Dr. Grigg because of his official position. But more than that and beyond that, we're glad to have him because of what he is and of what he does. As a pastor, as a denominational worker, as a good minister of Jesus Christ, he has for many years been on the forefront of human compassion and need in a Christian ministry, especially to persons of other races. Following the service this morning, you're invited to a coffee conversation in the cafeteria, at which time there will be opportunity for questions and discussion with our speaker. Now we shall hear Dr. W.R. Grigg as he speaks to us.
Thank you, Dr. Bland. I have chosen to speak this morning from a subject that was given to me for an address on the West Coast among the Baptist laymen out there. And the subject that was assigned me then and which I'm using this morning is race and relative religion. The fact that I have been have been invited, as I've indicated, to speak from that subject, race and relative religion, says to me that there is a recognition of the fact that the Christian faith of a biblical and more especially of a New Testament sort has something very vital to say to us assembled here and to our world. I would urge, therefore, in the very outset that we dodge no issues. Let us yield no ground to bigotry nor make any compromise with the relative way in which we practice the Christian faith, which in, of, and by itself is the absolute in all things religious. The words of William Lloyd Garrison when speaking concerning the evils of slavery and the dire need for its abolition speak my attitude concerning the significant matter before us. He said, "I will be as harsh as truth and as uncompromising as justice. On this subject, I do not wish to think, to speak, or to write with moderation. I am in earnest. I will not equivocate. I will not excuse. I will not retreat a single inch. And I will be heard." The subject, race and relative religion, suggests to me at least three major things to be considered. First, it suggests that we who bear the badge Christian, too often with unholy pride, instead of with Christ-like humility and love as is intended, are suffering from a serious case of racism which has been long ago diagnosed by E.D. Soper as a very dangerous myth. Secondly, the subject implies that we are treating that which is the absolute in religion in a very relative sort of way. In the third place, the subject leaves room for the possibility of true and sincere repentance leading to a new birth of full understanding and practice of the Christian faith for what it is, the absolute in religion, on the part of all of us who say we know Christ in pardon and forgiveness of sin. Such will mean a self-discipline of the Calvary sort for all who dare to receive him, of whom it is said, "To all who receive him, to them gave he power to become the children of God." The children are expected to be like the parent. Any progress toward understanding racial problems and any attempt to find a solution to them will include the consideration of the meaning of at least two words, race and racism. Otto Kleinberg defines a racial group as a group of men possessing in common certain physical characteristics which are determined by heredity. While Ruth Benedict explains, racism is the dogma that one ethnic group is destined to congenital superiority. In light of these definitions, a word from Dr. Soper needs to be added. He calls racism a dangerous myth, a myth because among scientists there is practical unanimity of conviction that races are not inherently superior or inferior. This myth is so dangerous and so destructive not only because it is in direct opposition to scientific truth, but also because it is in fundamental opposition to the biblical account of human origin and the consequent unity of humanity and to the biblical expression of the unity of the will of God for all men, and therefore opposed to the genius and the spirit of the Christian faith. All of this makes one who thinks seriously aware of the fact that racism and the problems that follow in its train are not so much a conflict between two groups of individuals or between two individuals of different colors of skin or from different geographical localities as they are a conflict between all men and God. We do need to remember that no person can be in correct relationship with God while willfully in the wrong relationship with any other person. Incidentally, Southern Baptists need to know and accept this before we talk or attempt to do much more toward the proposed evangelization of the world. The Christian religion and race, how can the two be uttered together? To act in the spirit of Christ, as I understand it, this is being Christian, is to unite what lies apart, to remember that humanity as a whole is God's beloved child. To act in the spirit of racism is to separate, to sever, to dismember the flesh of all living humanity. Are we honoring the Father by torturing the child? I agree with Rabbi Abraham J. Heschel when he says, racism is worse than idolatry. Racism is Satanism, unmitigated evil. Few of us realize that racism is man's gravest threat to man, the maximum of hatred for the minimum of reason, the maximum of cruelty for a minimum of thinking. As Reinhold Niebuhr has written, race prejudice, a universal human ailment, is the most recalcitrant aspect of the evil in man. A treacherous denial of the existence of God. Racial or religious bigotry, he continues, must be recognized for what it is, blasphemy. Racism, recognized as blasphemy, becomes thrice more blasphemous when we stop to realize that it has taken hold of us who call ourselves Christians, of us who say that we believe the Christian faith to be absolute, having the first and the last word on all things religious. We believe this because we believe that Christianity is Christ. As Christians called Baptists, we affirm together that God is the ground of our existence, creator, sustainer, judge. We hold that God is the father of all mankind and that all men are brothers under God. We hold together that man is made in the image of God and that the life of each and every person is of intrinsic worth and value. This common doctrine cuts across all boundaries, national, religious, racial, class, and caste. In believing this, we know that this doctrine must apply to each and every person, everywhere, or it applies to none. God is the creator of all mankind, or he is the creator of no part of it. He is the father of all, or he is the father of none. The life of every person is sacred, or the life of no person is sacred. If God cares for the greatest, he cares for the least. It's as simple as this, and as difficult. Either all or none. But in spite of our doctrinal statements so well rooted and grounded in the unerring word of God, history says something else. To every generation. It says that white Baptists and other white Christians with an open Bible in these United States legally enslaved other members of the human family for nearly 250 years because it promised to be and was economically profitable. It tells us that these same people with an open Bible because it was economically profitable and politically expedient fought a bloody war with brother against brother and father against son rather than recognize the God-given right of equal dignity of all human beings and the unity of humanity. These same people, for another 100 years, for the same reasons and or for others, have refused to emancipate the mind and free mankind from prejudice and discrimination. After a long century past legal emancipation from slavery, we stand today so keenly aware that we still are faced with the task of making the Christian religion real in human relations, and that we may not have another 100 years to do so by making good on our theological commitments. What do we have in our communities? and in our churches today. We have people who say that they are children of God by right of creation and by right of regeneration, who exploit, discriminate against, and legally or traditionally segregate by force their fellow beings. Isn't it time to at least ask, by what strange paradox can the spiritual children of God love and hate, accept and reject, according to personal whims, any of the children of men, and think that such even resembles a true practice of the Christian faith? Is it not time to ask, what is the matter with the way we practice what we say we believe, when in 1945 a United States senator stood on the floor of the Senate and launched into a violent and obscene attack on American citizens whom he called kikes, niggers, dagos, japs, chinks, asserting when defense was needed that he was a good Christian, a good Methodist? Is it not time to start examining ourselves when, in September of 1962, a faithful Christian shepherd attempted to restrain a mob leader and former military person who was bringing public disgrace on their church, on our country, on an old university, only to have the mob leader to turn on the pastor scornfully and to proclaim publicly that he was ashamed to be an Episcopalian? Isn't there something calling for our Christian attention when a Southern Baptist preacher, while making a nominating speech for a pastor to be candidate for the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, using an illustration in which he talks about a Negro person and calls him a darkie? Isn't there something dreadfully wrong when a Southern Baptist deacon, during a tirade, and I was guest in his own home and subject of part of the tirade against Negro people, demanding that they have the privilege of possessing God-given human rights, on being asked what he would do when he got to heaven, replied, "If there are any niggers there, I'll go to hell." Or when a very active member of Woman's Missionary Union, who helps raise large sums of money for all forms of missions through her church and gives liberally herself to it, but says vehemently, "When a nigger comes in to worship or to unite with me in my church, I'll go elsewhere right then." Personally, I think it would be a good swap. If you are asking, and by now you may be, why do we act this way? My reply is that we are only relatively Christian. We, under the Lordship of Jesus, will always be radically Christian. Lest we forget, Christianity is absolute because it is Christ alive among the children of men in the good here and now. Under such belief and practice, no one can ever say or be forced to say, as Dr. Franklin Littell said in January of 1963, "Today in many parts of the United States, the conduct of the Christians is worse than the laws." Which reminds me that Dr. Rufus Jones was speaking about another matter. He was speaking about large churches, but it fits here. He said, "Our churches have become so big that they are like Robinson Crusoe's goat pasture. The fences are so distant and the fields are so big that the goats inside are wilder than the goats outside." Lest you brand me as a pessimist, I want you to know that I still have confidence in the people of God, in Baptist people, if you please. I said to a group of Episcopalians some time ago that I had often thought of leaving Baptist, but I just hadn't found anywhere to go, and since I'd been with them, I still wanted to be a Baptist. There are to me many rays of hope for a better day on the spiritual and ecclesiastical horizons. Everywhere there is evidence of uneasiness of conscience and agony of soul on the part of church leadership concerning racial attitudes and practice. Everywhere there is recognition that the demands of minorities for human dignity and all that go with it is but the expected growth, outgrowth of the explosive power of the dynamic, eternal gospel which we continually preach. Such a social revolution should be considered a compliment rather than a disgrace to the gospel which we preach. Social revolution will do as it has always done, I believe, follow in the path of the zeal and compassion which revival preaching awakens for sinning and suffering men. I am not sure that we are doing that kind of preaching, however, right now, and I am not quite sure that our program of evangelism, per se, is the kind that can bring the kind of awakening that I have in mind. I really think that if we Southern Baptists ever find out what evangelism is, half of us will be opposed to it. Abolition of slavery, however, you must remember, followed in the wake of the Great Awakening, beginning with the preaching of the Wesleys, being carried right on down through Charles G. Finney and the Oberlin School. Continued emphasis on evangelism through revival, preaching, and personal witnessing through visitation and other means will make Christians in our day aware of the people's presence, bringing personal and corporate repentance for sin and a rebirth of understanding and compassion for all persons as persons who are separated from God and from each other because of sin. When you hear me talk about sin, I'm not thinking about what a man does nearly so much as I am about what he is. Finally, it will be said of us that we, like Jesus, saw the multitudes and had compassion upon them. Even though we still have and may continue to have for a long time to come a very fragmentary understanding of the whole of the Christian gospel and all of its implications, there is still further real hope. Have you noticed that there has been no intellectually competent theological defense of racism in America for generations? It is this, incidentally, which constitutes the fundamental difference between the present situation in South Africa and in the United States. Also, our churches which practice racial discrimination do so with a bad conscience. They know that they are denying their own commitment to liberty, to missions, to Christian universalism and unity. Add to these the hope in an evident recognition of a need for rigid Christ-like discipline in our churches. The growing need and demand by many in churches everywhere is for the church to become truly the church discipline as a community of witness, loving in service to the least brother, intercessory for the helpless and defenseless. Nothing could contribute more to the resolution of our difficulties than for the church, or churches if you like it better, to mean what she says, maintaining an internal service which would do honor to our universal Lord, enforcing a standard of order which would civilize and cultivate some, if not all, of the untamed jungles of our social existence. Such kind of living of the Christian faith looks forward to new creatures in Christ creating a new society, a new culture, a new way of life based upon the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all men. In such a society, in such a culture, every child can go to the school best suited to his needs. All can dine where they please and can pay for. All can buy a house and live wherever desire and resources dictate. Each can work where his abilities guide. Each can approach the registrar's books and the ballot box free of any sort of intimidation. Every journey will be a freedom ride, and every house of God will be a place where any and all can kneel or sit in worship of the one God with any segment of the church of which each Christian is a part. Behold, in that day, every man can sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and none shall be afraid nor embarrassed by day or by night. This is the ideal, the aim, the center, the circumference of the Christian faith that brings us all here today. I dare you to practice it. Shall we stand for the benediction? And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon us all, both now and forever.